and the plans that I can be here. I have been here before, but it was when you were on the Interstate 10, a number of occasions between 1998 and, I should say, before 1998, maybe about 1996 to 1998 for several times. But I appreciate the opportunity to be here again. Brother Washington talked with me about presenting a lesson on Islam. And I've spent a long time working on this. And I hope that the things that I have chosen to present will be of interest to you and will be of a benefit to all of us. We don't want to judge Islam because of the actors right now. We want to investigate what they believe and why they believe it and come to understand if what they believe is valid or not. And then we can determine the validity of the actions. If what they believe is found in what is written, then we know that there are some things that are wrong. But I hope that you'll bear with me as I read some of these things, as well as make some comments. The word Islam means submission to Allah or to God. That's the name Allah is what they use, and actually they pronounce it Allah. It's very more glottal than anything. The word Muslim is one who submits to their God. And Islam is now the second largest religious group in the world. It boasts of 1.8 billion, where Catholicism, Protestantism together boast of 2.4 billion in population in the world. There are over 4,000 separate religious identities today, and the fastest growing in the United States is Wicca, which deals with witches and demons. The second fastest growing is Islam. In 2017, there were 3.4 million Muslims in the United States. According to the Pew Research Center, by 2050, there will be 8.1 million Muslims in the United States. In 2000, there was 1,209 mosques in the United States. In 2010, there was 2,106 mosques, which is about 900 more than there were in 2000, which is about 10 years. In 2018, there was 2,782, but that also included Islamic centers of learning, which they also use for mosques. So there's around 2,700 mosques in the United States today. And I think that's somewhere around 70 mosques per state, if we average it up that way. Or 75, or I should say that's an average of 75 a year if you start with 2,000 to 2018. Muslims are being converted into Protestantism by about 25,000 every year. And according to the Pew Research Center, Muslims are coming into this country at the tune of about 100,000 legally and about 30,000 illegally every year. So it gives us an idea of how that the United States is being evangelized or the process of Islam coming into this country through this means. Now, there are also those who are converted into this country, and they are doing things that would continue to increase their growth and their population. To give you a little background on Islam, it comes from the word, or I should say Quran, comes from the word recitation. And, of course, Muhammad Abdullah, or Muhammad the Prophet, is, according to their teaching, was the one who recited the Quran, and later it was written down from memory of those who memorized the recitations of the Prophet Muhammad. He was born in Mecca about 570 A.D. He was an orphan. He was raised by his grandfather and then later his uncle. They were in poverty, and then he met a wealthy widow by the name of Khadija, and she was about 15 years of senior. He became a merchant in the caravans that would go north out of Saudi Arabia and out of Mecca. And there he grew in wealth at the age of 40. And this was at 610 A.D., 610 years after the death of Christ. Age 40, he began to have, or he claimed to have, visions. And these visions resulted in ultimately the Quran. And these visions came, he claimed, from God through the angel Gabriel. And when we think about this process, Muhammad was rebelling against something. And I've often stated to brethren and to others, having worked in a Muslim country myself, Indonesia, that it would be interesting if Muhammad would have been interested in developing a new religion, a monotheistic religion, if he had seen true Christianity of his day. But in Mecca, and as well as all of Arabia, they worshipped more than 360 idols. Now, in the caravans, he had the opportunity to come in touch with Jews and so-called Christians of the day. He had the opportunity to hear and to learn some of the Old Testament, some of the New Testament. He had the opportunity to hear things that would not otherwise been known to him if he had not been a merchant in the caravans. When he began to receive these visions according to him was the one true God, then he began to preach it in Mecca, and that didn't set well for the people of Mecca because they worshiped idols. It reminds me of Acts chapter 19 when the apostle Paul went into Ephesus, and there he was preaching, and the merchants there rose up against him because he was harming their craft in that they worshiped the Diana and the temples that were there. And so the men of Mecca and the merchants of Mecca, they didn't like it because he was intruding upon their wealth and their businesses of developing and selling idols to the visitors and the tourists that would come to visit the Kaaba. The Kaaba is a small building which four corners are to the four corners of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And in the Kaaba in Mecca, there is a black stone. And they claim that Abraham built the building and put the stone there. And not only that, but they had some 360 idols that were in that building. Well, when Muhammad began to preach there is only one God and that one should serve one God, he had to flee Mecca. Later, after a number of warlike campaigns, matter of fact, it's stated that he led 8 major wars, 18 raids, and then ordered some 38 military operations during his lifetime in order to propagate Islam. And then when he returned to Mecca, after he had fled Mecca, after 10 years to Medina, he fled and returned back to Mecca, and there he was able to conquer them, and that has become the holy city of Islam ever since. It's interesting to note that when he fled from Mecca to Medina, the Muslims who followed him have then set their calendar. It is a lunar calendar. And the lunar calendar begins when he fled Mecca to Medina. And so you might be interested to know that today, this is year 1441 in the Muslim calendar. And they say 1441 CE, which is the common era. Well, he was a great leader. He did everything he could to solidify not only a religious power, but also a political power. And he became in a sense, the ruler in Mecca. And that power was very important to him. He believed that he was a descendant of Ishmael. He believed that Ishmael was the one of promise from Abraham. Matter of fact, he believed that Jacob and Lot, and it's recorded in the Quran, that Isaac and Jacob were the sons of Lot. And therefore, removing them from as the sons of promise, whereby all the nations and all the families of the earth would be blessed, as it was first given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We think about the kind of thoughts that he had. The Arabian religion was full of idolatry. And it's interesting that the Muslims have taken on the icon of the crescent moon. And the crescent moon was one of the symbols of one of their idols in Arabia. Some have suggested that the name that he has chosen for God, Allah, was the name of an idol in Mecca and in Arabia. And so, matter of fact, it's interesting to note that probably about 10 or 15 years ago, many Muslim countries, including Indonesia, though it is not under Sharia law, decided that they could no longer put the crescent moon on their mosques because America had polluted the moon by going to it. And so they began to change that. And not all of them changed it, but some of them changed it to Allah Akbar, which means Allah, God is great. And so, but I thought that was of interest when studying this about Islam. Let's talk about the writings of Islam. The Quran, of course, means recite, and Muhammad was what's called in the Quran an unlettered prophet. Muslims believe, as well as most everyone believes, that Muhammad did not or was not capable of reading and writing. He could not write, he could not read. But that was typical of many people in Arab, in the Arabian Peninsula and in Arabia. The Quran is considered to be Allah's final revelation to Muhammad, the last prophet from God through Gabriel, the angel, to him. But that's not the only writing that they follow. They follow also a compilation of sayings, practices, and thoughts of Muhammad that's recorded in what's called the Hadith. And there's thousands of them, but they seem to be not equally authoritative as the Quran, but very close to it. And, for example, we hear a lot about the jihadists who think that when they die, they will go to heaven or to paradise, and there they will receive 72 virgins. Well, the Quran speaks about people going to paradise and the men receiving virgins, yes. But the Hadith gives the number, 72, that they will be receiving this when they die. In a country where Islam is purely practiced, where it is participated in a legal system, that country goes backwards. Women are abused and misused. But when the legal system is invoked, it's called Sharia. And Sharia is the legal and the spiritual framework for the laws of politics, economics, banking, family, sexuality, hygiene, and social issues. And so it becomes everything that a person is to practice in his life, even behind closed doors. Every country that has adopted this style of government has gone backwards. The faithful follow what's called five pillars of Islam. And the five pillars are this. The first one is that one must profess that God is one, Allah is one, and Muhammad is his prophet. The second is that it requires Muslims to pray five times a day. And they are to pray kneeling toward Mecca. And you might find this interesting, but that in Indonesia and in other Asian countries, if you were to go into a hotel room and spend the night, when you lay down, you'll see a sticker on the wall that's an arrow, so that people will know how or which way to pray toward Mecca. Sometimes it might be in a drawer where there might even be a Bible there, but there'll be a sticker there so that when you pull out the drawer, then you know what direction Mecca is, so that you can pray that way. The third is all Muslims must give alms. That is probably about 2 to 3% of their income to the poor. The fourth pillar is ritual fasting. And because their calendar is on a lunar month, therefore the fasting month of Ramadan moves from the end of the year, of our year, it moves slowly toward the first of the year, some anywhere from 6 days to 2 weeks a year. So if it's in the month of July, 1 year, the next year it's only part of July and part of June, and so forth, it moves that way. And then the fifth is, of course, the pilgrimage, the Hajj, as they call it. And once in a person's lifetime, he is to travel to Mecca. Now, if he cannot travel, he cannot afford it, then someone can go on his behalf. And therefore, he fulfills the fifth pillar of Islam. Islam is the second largest religion, as I've mentioned. But it's also interesting that only 20% of Muslims are Arabs. I thought that was interesting. Many of Muslims today are North Africa and all up and down Africa, in the Middle East, in the Eastern or Asian countries, such as Indonesia, which is the largest Muslim country in the world. But only 20% of them are Arabs. There are moderate Muslims. Indonesia is one. The United States is another. And I bring that up because I want to bring this up. Moderate countries are still in a place where we can reach out to Muslims. If you were to go to Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Turkey, it would be against the law for a person there to convert to Christianity. It would be against law. Either they would have to pay a steep tax called jizra, or they would have to leave, and if they didn't pay the tax, they would be penalized with their head. So these are the kinds of things that are faced in Islam. Islam is not a peaceful religion like Christianity. And as the scripture that was read this morning, so many times are we to consider one another in kindness and in love and concern for them. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. There's some drastic differences that I want to present regarding the Quran and the Bible. I have 10 listed here, and we'll get into some of these in a little bit deeper in just a few moments. But the differences are very clear. Number one, the Bible teaches a triune God. We call it sometimes the Trinity. They do not believe. The Quran denies the Trinity. The Bible teaches that Jesus is God in the flesh. The Quran denies that Jesus is God in the flesh. The Bible teaches that Jesus was crucified for the sins of man. The Quran teaches that Jesus was not crucified. The Bible teaches that Jesus arose from the dead. The Quran teaches he did not. The Bible teaches that Jesus was the Son of God. The Quran teaches Jesus is not the Son of God. Therefore, he would be a partner with God, and the Quran condemns that specifically. The Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is God. The Quran teaches that Gabriel is the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that man has fallen because of sin and is a sinner and is in need of salvation from sin. The Quran teaches that man is basically good and has a different plan of salvation. The Bible teaches that we're to worship on the first day of the week. and they worship on Friday. There are numerous miracles recorded in the Bible. There are no miracles recorded in the Quran, but they claim that the Quran itself is a miracle. There are many predictive prophecies in the Bible. There are no predictive prophecies in the Quran. We consider how that these differences are vast. But the question comes regarding the Bible versus the Quran. What about its inspiration? We consider how do we determine which is right? Well, that's what I hope for the rest of this lesson, that we will be presenting some of these things. Is the Bible inspired word of God? Is the Quran, that 1.8 billion people claim is the inspired word of God, the inspired word of God? Can both be right? A question that we certainly want to pursue. In logic, there's a principle that helps us to understand some things, and that is the law of the excluded middle. We know what the law of excluded middle is. We understand it. We may not necessarily recognize it by its name, but the law of excluded middle means that if something says it's that, then it's either that or it's not that. If you draw a line, a straight line, it's either a straight line or it's not a straight line. There cannot be something in the middle of it. It cannot be compromised. And that's the law of the excluded middle. And so when we study and think about the Bible, when we study and think about the Quran, its inspiration stands or falls on the fact of whether it is or it is not. And so we want to consider some of these things and some of the evidences, because it's the evidences that will determine whether something is true or not. The Muslims claim that the Bible is corrupted. It's also interesting that that is a rather new phenomenon. Muslims claim that the Bible is corrupted, and yet Muhammad did not claim that. Matter of fact, he revered the Bible. The Quran talks a lot about the scriptures and talks a lot about revering the scriptures as though it is from God. But has the Bible been corrupted? Now, I don't have time, because of the time element, to spend a lot of time, but if you're taking notes, you can look at these things more individually than we can do tonight or this morning. First of all, if the Bible has been corrupted, then it goes contradictory to some of the evidences that we can present. Number one, and very briefly, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in somewhere around 1946 in the area of Dead Sea, over in 11 different caves over a period of 10 years. And after all of these about 900 capsules that contained manuscripts and uncials and scrolls were opened and studied, every book in the Old Testament, except Esther, is there. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls have been considered to have written somewhere between 200 B.C. and 100 A.D. And the point that we want to make is that here is almost word for word what we have in the Bible today. It confirms that what we have in the Bible is true. It confirms that. Now, if the Bible is corrupted, as Muslims say today, then we should find contradictions in what we have today and those things that are very ancient. We should find contradictions, because if it's been corrupted, that means the pen of man and the thoughts of man has been interjected into the scriptures. But we don't find that. Secondly, the New Testament. It is supported by 5,700 manuscripts, uncials, parchments, and parts of scrolls over the years, going back all the way to 350 A.D. But adding to this, and as I have mentioned, I don't have time to go into everything, But adding to this, we have the writings of the apostolic fathers who wrote between 90 A.D. and 160 A.D. So the closer we get back to the original autographs, the more we see that what we have is the scriptures. And also, in 1 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1 and verse 25, I should say, God said that my word will abide forever. And this is the God who gave the Bible. Now, inspiration of the Bible. Did I miss something here? Muslims claim that the Bible has been corrupted. It's not inspired any longer. Well, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 to 17, we're told that the Bible is inspired. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, we're told the Bible is inspired. The Apostle Paul says, any man who is a prophet and spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that are right are the commands of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 and 17, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The Bible claims to be inspired, just like the Quran claims to be inspired. So let's inspect this for just a few moments. The law of non-contradiction helps us. The law of non-contradiction basically says that two things, opposing things, cannot be right. One can be right, one can be wrong. They both can be wrong, but they both cannot be right. So if the Quran says something different than the Bible, and the Bible says something different than the Quran, they both cannot be right. One has to be wrong, the other can be right. They both could be wrong, but with evidence, we can determine which one that is. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, for example, the Apostle Paul wrote, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the religious world takes that passage of Scripture and says, see, all we have to do is call upon Jesus and we can be saved. But if we interpret a passage of Scripture that contradicts another plain and simple passage of Scripture, then we need to change our interpretation. I appreciate Brother Hall's class this morning talking about denominationalism, because I'm afraid in the world of denominationalism today, many people have been taught that it's okay to have contradictions in the Bible, but have never thought through the fact that if there are contradictions in the Bible, then there isn't truth, because truth will always be in harmony with itself. For example, Romans 10 and verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But now if you'll look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, a very simply understood passage of Scripture, Jesus himself says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven, that is the one who will be saved. Now he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, that means that some who will say, Lord, Lord, and enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So maybe Romans 10, 13 and the understanding of the denominationalism is right. No, but he then defines who it is that says, Lord, Lord, in such a way that can enter into heaven. And he says, he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So there's a contradiction here. But if we go back to Romans chapter 10, verse 13 and begin to read the context, we see that it is in harmony with Matthew 7, verse 21. Because he says, well, how shall you call upon his name in whom you have not believed? And how shall you believe in whom you have not heard? And how shall you hear without it being taught? In verse 17 says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we know that faith acted out is obedience to the will of God. And so the contradiction is taken away. When looking at proofs, and there are so many of them, the geographic and historical accuracy of the Bible attests to its inspiration. Man simply cannot do what we read in the Bible. We cannot produce what the Bible presents to us. In the book of Acts, Luke writes, and mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 Mediterranean islands, and alludes to 95 different people with no mistakes. Man can't even write an encyclopedia without having to edit it. Man can't write a science book without having to edit it. I remember when I was in school, there were 209 elements. I think there are a lot more now. We cannot produce such a thing, and so such specific comments and statements help us understand the inspiration of the Scriptures, that man could not have produced this book. The unity of the writers, some 40 writers over 1700 years. They did not live in the same time. Many of them did not know one another, and yet their writings are in harmony, teaching the same thing when they deal with the same subject. That simply could not have happened by man alone. Predictive prophecy. Specifics that are mentioned. It is prophesied of Jesus, and there are some 300 plus prophecies about Jesus Christ that all came through. The prophecies in the Old Testament, many of them are specific. They're not like prophecies by what's called Nostradamus that are general and can vague and can be interpreted in many different ways. But the prophecies are specific. A good example of that is found in 1 Kings chapter 13, where a prophet was sent from out of Judah to Jeroboam in Bethel. And Jeroboam had an altar here, and the prophet condemned it. And God split it apart, and the ashes ran out on the ground. And he said in verse 3 that God would raise up a king after him by the name of Josiah. Josiah did not come until 290 years after that prophecy, but his name was mentioned then. Man could not do this. Man is not capable of doing this. What about scientific foreknowledge? We have come to understand a lot of things in science today that began some 300 years ago. And yet, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, we learned that the life is in the blood. It was still up until the late 1800s that people would go to a barber shop. And the barber pole, which red, that means that they will bleed you if you're sick. And so they would go and they would be bled. A lot of people died because they bled them so much, thinking that when you lose your blood, that's going to help you get well and take out the sickness. But that's not the correct case. And yet Moses wrote about the fact that we need our blood for our health. Circumcision, the eighth day. For males. Males, the height of vitamin K is the eighth day. Vitamin K will never be higher in the male body for the rest of his life than in the eighth day of his life. And they circumcised on the eighth day. And vitamin K, of course, is the clotting factor. David wrote in the Psalms 8 and verse 8 about the paths in the sea. Matthew Fontaine Murray took that passage to mean the truth, and he went out and found the paths in the sea, which we call shipping lanes today. So many things are evidence to the inspiration of the Bible. But what about the inspiration of the Quran? The Quran claims the Muslims claim that the Quran is a miracle because of its literary style. However, many grammatical errors, incoherent, it's sensual, it lacks logical order of thought, and it is contradictory within itself. There is a Muslim writer, and he wrote this about the Quran. His name is Caesar Farah. And he said, Muhammad's narration of Bible events itself shows he cannot have had an educated knowledge of the text. There are many errors about what the Bible teaches, which Muhammad claimed to deeply revere. And certainly, this does not speak toward inspiration. The Quran, Muslims believe, has prophecies in it. But yet any prophecies that are mentioned are vague political speculations. There's no rival, doesn't rival the biblical prophecies that we have today. The Quran appeals to its followers to live a moral life. However, that's morally flawed because their followers or its followers will execute by decapitation unbelievers. That's found in Surah, which is the chapter 8:12. They can have sex with slave girls. That's found in Surah 23:1-6, and I want to read that from their Quran. Blessed are the believers who are humble in their prayer, who avoid profane talk and give alms to the destitute, who restrain their carnal desires, except with their wives and slave girls, for these are lawful to them. Transgressors are those who lust after other than these. Its morality is not consistent with even the proper thinking of a human being. Muhammad claims that Gabriel revealed God's word and told him that Jesus is not the Son of God. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke, the first chapter. In Luke, the first chapter, let's read some verses here. And some of the things that I have chosen to present here, I also want to suggest to you can be used in a kind way to point out some of the errors that we might reach Muslims as we do in Indonesia. Beginning in verse 26 of chapter 1 of Luke, it says, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. He was sent to a virgin, verse 27, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So the people involved here are Joseph and Mary. Mary is a virgin, and Gabriel has now come to speak with Mary. In verse 28, it says, and the angel came in unto her. In verse 29, and when she saw him, talking about Gabriel, the angel. In verse 30, and the angel, Gabriel, said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. In verse 32, he shall be great. He's talking about Jesus in verse 31. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now jump down to verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now what's interesting in verse 35 is that Gabriel, whom Muhammad says gave him the Quran, the revelation, has identified that he is not the Holy Spirit, but that there is a Holy Spirit, and also that Jesus will be and is the Son of God, whom she will give birth to. So calls in question, certainly, what the Quran teaches. Now it's interesting also that if a Muslim believes in what we call the Trinity, if they believe that Jesus is God, then they have committed the unpardonable sin. And there's a name for it. It's called shirk. S-H-I-R-K. And you can look that up in your computer. But shirk. And what that means is that if a person does not repent of believing that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God, along with the Father, then if he does not repent of that before he dies, he will spend his eternity in hell, is what the Quran teaches. But of course, the Bible teaches something different. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we find that there is one God. The Lord is one. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." So the Bible teaches that there is one God. We believe that there is one God. But even among members of the church, sometimes there's a misunderstanding. Well, how can there be one God, but yet there are three gods? How can there be one God, but there are three who are God? But when we're talking about one God, we're talking about the essence. We're talking about deity. When we talk about one God, we're talking about what makes up God. Let me give you an example, and it's perhaps a feeble example. But if I were to ask you, how many human are there in the world? Your mind might start thinking, well, there are 7.6 billion humans in the world. But that's not my question. How many human are there in the world? There's only one. There's only one human in the world. And each one of us is that human. You're human, I'm a human. But yet we're different personalities. But we may have the same makeup. Doesn't matter what color we are. It doesn't matter what country you come from. It doesn't matter. If my dad and mom and dad were humans, that makes me a human. Because I am the same essence of human. I'm flesh and blood and bones and sinew. Eyes and nose, ears and mouth. And that makes me a human. I'm not a dog. We're not cats. We're not fish. We are one essence. We are human. There is one God. Now, when spoken that way, we're talking about the essence of God, what his makeup is. He's a spirit. There are three who possess that essence: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says that God created the heavens and the earth. The term God here is Elohim, as we know. That's plural. So the Godhead is spoken of. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, Elohim said, plural, let us, who's he speaking to? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. If we were to go over to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So how many God is in verse 1? There are two. Because it says that the Word was God. Little words are important when we study. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verses 2 and 3, we find that without the Word, nothing was made that was made. So the creation in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. The Word was there. He is God. He participated. The supreme being was there, who later became known as the Father. He was there. In verse 2, we know that the Spirit of God was there. So God created everything. And it can be said that each person of the Godhead or Godhood participated in doing the same. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 and 4, Ananias and Sapphira come to Peter. They lay down their alms there and contribution before them and said, this is what we sold our property for. And they lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3, and they lied to God in verse 4. So we think about the idea that Jesus is not God, and the Quran teaches that Jesus is not God. He is not the Son of God. Again, the evidence reveals that that is not true. And the Quran could not be a product of the inspiration of God. Gabriel would not do that. Contradictions in the Quran, as I'm concluding here. Man is created, according to the Quran, from blood. In another place, he's created from clay. In another place, he's created from dust. In another place, he's created from nothing. Those are contradictory. The truth does not contradict. The law of non-contradiction will stand the test. The Quran says that no one should be forced into Islam. In another place in the Quran, it says that we are to kill the unbeliever if he will not change and convert. The Quran says that the first Muslim was Abraham. It also says that the first Muslim was Jacob. It also says that the first Muslim was Moses. And it also says that the first Muslim was Muhammad. So we see contradiction. The Quran says that Allah, their God, will forgive idolatry. The Quran says that Allah will not forgive idolatry. So when confronted with the contradictions, Muslims will charge, well, you cannot understand the Quran unless you understand it in the Arabic language, because that's the original language in which it was written, and you cannot understand it unless you study it in Arabic. Well, brethren, that goes against the nature of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, God wants everyone to be saved. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God wants every person to come to repentance. God understood that man and the world had many languages. He understood that when he gave the statement by the Holy Spirit to Peter that his word would abide forever, he understood that it would have to be copied. He understood that it would have to be translated. Jesus used the translation of the Hebrew text when he quoted from time to time from the Septuagint. And he did that often, giving credence to the fact that man can copy, can also interpret, translate, and put in their languages faithfully what something teaches. But yet, they claim that, well, you can't understand it. Therefore, if that is God's way, all of us need to study Arabic, be able to speak Arabic so that we can understand the Quran correctly so that we can be saved. That makes no sense, and it goes against the nature of God and what He would want us to do. And finally, Islam's plan of salvation. The Quran does not speak to the need for redemption from sin, because it doesn't believe that. It believes that a man is generally born good, and therefore he is generally good in this world. Their salvation is based totally on good deeds and adhering to the five pillars of faith. Salvation is left to one's own devices. And consequently, God is not a personal God. He's not a loving God. He's not a kind God. He did not come in the interest of our salvation. He did not send His Son in the interest of their salvation. But instead, it's whatever you can manage based upon the decrees of a book claimed to have been revealed by Gabriel the angel from God, who repudiates that, if nothing else, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. But the Bible teaches us that because Jesus came to this earth, that we must respond to Him. We must respond to that love. We must reciprocate. He teaches us that we must hear His word, because in hearing it, it will produce faith. It will produce the things that God wants to see in us. The scripture reading this morning in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Such great characteristics that all of us must aspire to. And one of those for sure was our relationship with one another. We're to love God, but we're also to love one another. And we're to put others ahead of us, Philippians chapter 2. We're to have the same mind that Christ, the Son of God, who came to this earth and died for us. And so when we hear these words, we grow in faith. And because of our faith, we want to do what God would have us do, and therefore repent of each and every one of our sins, to confess that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, We have a confession. And to be baptized for the remission of our sins, that we might enter into a safe state, we might enter into the body of Christ, we might become a Christian, a disciple of Christ, and therefore from that day forward, continue to practice Romans chapter 12 verses 9 through 21 and many other things we are responsible for before God, serving man and serving God. There might be someone here this morning who is not a child of God, who would like to respond to it, who, because you're willing to repent and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to submit to baptism, whereby you put on Christ, enter into His body, the church, and then begin to live a life for Christ, rewarding because we serve God and man and spend eternity one day with Him in heaven. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, come as we stand and sing.